Ephesians chapter 1. From an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, or probably better in him, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, or better having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. And may God bless to us his holy word this afternoon. And as we enter the epistle to the Ephesians, we are presented with what has been described as a magnificent archway to the epistle. And of course, this is an expression of praise, isn't it? It's like a wonderful doxology. It's an expression of praise. It's an expression of worship. It's an expression of adoration. It's an expression of thanksgiving. And of course, in writing this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the apostle is not only using it to introduce the epistle, but I think perhaps even more importantly, is encouraging us and urging us and teaching us that our hearts and our voices should rise too and join with his. In the first instance, of course, the first readers of the letter, but now us. That our hearts and voices should now raise too and join this tremendous peal of praise, this magnificent doxology with which the epistle commences. And we trust that the gracious Spirit will indeed accomplish that end in us, that we may indeed rise in our heart and our voice to join with the apostle in this tremendous ascription of praise with which this wonderful epistle commences. This scripture of praise, of course, is all about the blessings we have in salvation. It's all about God's great plan, his purpose of salvation, and the blessings that come to Christians as a result of that plan being carried out. And well do we say with the apostle today, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's heart is throbbing, isn't it? His heart is throbbing with adoration. His heart is throbbing with worship and thanksgiving and praise as he contemplates the greatness of the plan and purpose of God. Now, I don't suppose this would be encouraged in school. It wasn't even in my day, and probably even less today, to write a sentence as long as this. But actually, this is not just a paragraph. In the original, is actually one sentence. 202 words, I'm told by people who can count better than I do. But one long sentence, not just a paragraph, but one long sentence that flows from the apostle's heart as he opens this epistle. As I repeat, he throbs with gratitude and worship and thanksgiving. And it's all about the plan of grace, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an ascription of praise, isn't it? It's an ascription of praise. It's an ascription of honour. It's an ascription of glory, indeed of adoration and worship. But he's blessing God because God has blessed us. And he's blessing God not only because God has blessed us, but look at verse number 3, because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But of course, there's a very big difference between us blessing God and God blessing us. There's actually an infinitude of difference, isn't there, between the two? Our worship and our praise adds nothing to God. It adds not a whit to the greatness and glory and majesty of God. Albeit that God graciously accepts and rejoices in the praise and worship, however imperfect, of his redeemed people. But God blessing us makes an eternity of difference to us. We blessing God in one sense makes no difference to him, but God blessing us makes an absolute eternity of difference to us. Because if the apostle begins with blessing in verse 3, and that's blessing God in the sense of an ascription of praise, the blessing that we have in the rest of verse 3 is God actively bringing us into the benefits of his salvation. That's how he blesses us. He blesses us by showering these blessings upon us. And these blessings are the benefits of our salvation. This passage is entirely God-centered, isn't it? It's God-centered. Our salvation is traced to God from first to last. He is due the praise and adoration because his is the plan. He is due the praise and adoration because he has carried it out. He is due the praise and adoration because he has applied it in the lives of his people, and it will be brought to absolute and eventual fruition. So the plan emphasizes then the greatness and glory of God. Just on the surface, this plan also stretches from eternity to eternity. In verse number 3 we read, "Have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world," and as it runs right through to the end, to the redemption of the purchased possession, I believe that from eternity to eternity. What tremendous width, what tremendous breadth. This is a plan that runs from eternity to eternity. It's a plan then that's God-centered, and it stretches from eternity to eternity. Notice the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. He is the one who's on the throne. He is the one who's in charge. He's the one who makes the final decisions. Did you notice that throughout the passage? Notice, for example, in verse number 5, the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 9, the mystery of his will, his good pleasure which he has purposed in him. Look again at verse number 11, perhaps the strongest of all, the purpose of him who works everything after the counsel of his own will. So this plan, it comes from God, and it rebounds to God's glory and praise and thanksgiving. It stretches from eternity to eternity, and it emphasizes the sovereignty of God perhaps as strongly as any passage in Scripture. But it's a plan of grace. If the sovereignty of God is stressed, and it is, the grace of God is stressed at least as much. Look, for example, at verse number 6, the praise of the glory of his grace. And this is a wee bit obscured in the authorized. The next verb is actually a verb that bears a relation to grace as well. And we might render it, it's not very great English, wherein he has graced us in the beloved one. Or a good rendering, which he has freely bestowed upon us in the beloved one. And then further down in the passage we read of the riches of his grace. So it's all about his grace, isn't it? Look at that again in verse number 6. The praise of the glory of his grace with which he has graced us in the beloved one. Look at verse 7. The riches of his grace. But not only so, it's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about Christ. There are 11 references in these 200 odd words, 11 references to being in him. In him, or in the beloved, or a similar phrase, 11 times in this short passage, in him. Now that's the phrase that means union with Christ. It's a characteristic of Paul's teaching, isn't there? A well-known book by James S. Stewart was called A Man in Christ, and it's an unfolding of Paul's theology. And in a sense, it sums it up, doesn't it? We are in Christ. That is Paul's characteristic contribution to the New Testament, that every believer is in him. He's blessed in him. He shares Christ's part. He shares Christ's place. There can be no better, there can be no safer ground to be on than to be in Christ. And Paul stresses that, doesn't he? 11 times in this passage, in him, in the beloved one, and so on. But then another thing that's fairly obvious from the surface of the text, not only does this emphasize God, and then we develop that and we think of the sovereignty of God, and then we develop that and we think of the grace of God, and we see the plan is centered in Christ. Notice too that the plan is Trinitarian. The plan is Trinitarian. This is of great importance. Now, did you notice a phrase that occurs three times in the course of this section? First of all, we have it in verse six, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then we have it again in verse number 12, to the praise of his glory. And then we have it in verse number 14, to the praise of his glory. And it seems to me that very easily divides up the passage for us. If you're interested in classical music, I'm sure your mind is already going to one of your favourite symphonies when we read this passage, because that's really the structure of it, isn't it? It has a unity, a very definite unity. But within that unity, there are three movements. And the movements are marked out very clearly, aren't they, by this recurring phrase. And it's really the key to understanding the passage. First of all, we have it, we emphasise again in verse number 5, we read, the praise of the glory of his grace. Then the shorter form, verse 6, the shorter form in verse number 12, the praise of his glory. And again, the shorter form in verse 14, the praise of his glory. And by this time, it's going through your mind, isn't it? In the New World or Beethoven's Ninth, whatever your favourite is. You know, the theme is taken up again and repeated, that it's brought together. Well, here in words, we have the same idea, don't we? This great symphony of praise. Symphony of praise to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, to the praise of his glory. But you see, this is important. It is three in one, and it is one in three. For this is thoroughly Trinitarian. The first section is praise particularly for blessings that are linked to the Father. Blessings that are linked particularly to the Father. We learn about election. We learn about predestination, we learn about adoption, and these are all blessings that are particularly linked with God the Father. G.V. Wigram put it well, didn't he? Who raised the blessed thought? Or whom did it suggest that blood-bought saints to glory brought should with thy Son be blessed? Father, the thought was thine, thine only could it be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. So in this first movement, if I can continue with my illustration, the emphasis falls on the work of the Father. For the Father is the one who preeminently plans the work of salvation. You see, we need to understand that the Holy Trinity work is a team. That there is, if you like, a division of labour. That to the Father belongs praise for planning the great work of salvation. And then in the second movement, you'll notice the emphasis falls on the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 6, the beloved one. Look at verse 7, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our trespasses. So this section in the middle, the emphasis falls on Christ, doesn't it? On the Lord Jesus. And to him is due praise for accomplishing salvation. If the Father plans the work of redemption, then the Son carries it out, the Son accomplishes it. And that's really emphasized, isn't it, in verse 6 and in verse 7. Look again at verse number 10. To sum up everything in Christ. So this middle section, the emphasis is on blessings of salvation that are particularly linked to the Lord Jesus. Well, we're not surprised, are we, when we come to verse number 12. After Paul has sounded the note for the second time, to the praise of his glory. And before he sounds it for the third time, verse 14, to the praise of his glory, that we are introduced to the work of the Holy Spirit, that blessed Spirit who is described as the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit who is in turn described as the earnest, the deposit, the guarantee of our inheritance, and the one by whom also every believer has been sealed. So my dear friends, what a passage is this? It's all about God. Salvation is of the Lord. The glory is traced to him from first to last. It's particularly emphasizing Christ and our living, vital union with him, the risen, glorified man in heaven of whom we've been hearing. Every Christian is joined to a risen, exalted Savior by a living bond of union. And we also see the work of the Holy Spirit as well. So it's a Trinitarian passage. It's a Christ-centered passage. It's a passage that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. It's a passage that emphasizes the grace of God. So let's look in a little bit more detail then at the opening verses. We've seen that Paul raises his voice to bless the Father. To bless the Father. He who has blessed us. And in his blessing us, there is an eternity of difference, isn't there? There is literally an eternity of difference. There is an infinitude of difference between what our position would be had he not blessed us, had he not showered upon us all the blessings, all the benefits, all the graces of his salvation. So Paul is speaking here in the passage of Christians, isn't he? He's speaking of Christians, in my judgment, personally and individually throughout. And in verse 3, he traces it all back to God's gracious choice, God's sovereign decision. And notice that the aim of this is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, my dear friend, it's a total parody for people to use the doctrine of God's grace as an excuse for sinning. The doctrine of God's grace is the very thing that challenges us to live a life of holiness. There is no doubt in my mind that in verse number 4, the apostle is speaking in absolute terms and is speaking in future terms. He's speaking to that final and absolute and perfect holiness and being without blame before the Father in love. But surely, surely, if that be the case, it is also the Father's purpose now that we should live up to that standard to a degree. That as we are hearing, we should seek to grow in grace and grow in our likeness to the Saviour. So even though in verse number 4, it's really glorification that is in view in this phrase, holy and without blame before him in love, the challenge comes to us today. If we are those who have received the grace of God, are we seeking to display that by living a life of holiness now? So verse number 4 reminds us that we were loved before the dawn of time. Isn't that amazing? Before there were oceans, before there were hills, before there was a world, before there was planets, before there was time itself, God loved us before the dawn of time. No wonder Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this should not produce pride in us, perish the thought. It should produce humility. Not only so, but it should produce devotion and seeking in a good measure, so far as we can, by the grace of the Spirit, to live lives that are holy, that are without blame, and that are marked by love. Robert Murray McShane put it so well, didn't he? Chosen not for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to redeem, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. So without merit, without desert, without earning in our part, this salvation is assured. Verse 5 tells us that God didn't only choose the people, he marked out the destiny of those people. And the destiny marked out here is that of adoption. Now here's an amazing thing, that we've been adopted, that we are sons and daughters in the family of God. You know, there's some people who would give almost the right arm to be in the presence of members of the royal family, and I speak with no disrespect, particularly to Her Majesty the Queen, in saying that. But I want to tell you that every Christian is actually a member of the royal family. Not just the royal family of the United Kingdom or the Commonwealth, but the royal family of the universe and the royal family of heaven. What a privilege. Have we grasped that? That this was God's purpose for us. That not only did he love us before the dawn of time, but he wished to make us members of his family. And you know, the newest Christian, or the poorest Christian, or the weakest Christian is a member of the aristocracy of heaven. No, that's a gross understatement. They're a member of the royal family of heaven. They're a member of the royal family of heaven. They are sons and daughters of the living God. Isn't that amazing? I say again, no wonder Paul's heart throbs with gratitude. Does our heart throb with gratitude this afternoon? Are we saying into ourselves at least, blessed be the God of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who thus has blessed us with such blessings, adoption, members of the royal family of heaven. And no wonder Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So that's movement number one then in this Trinitarian structure. Worship, praise, adoration, thanksgiving to God the Father, who has planned this mighty work and has marked out this great destiny in which every Christian shares adoption, a member of the royal family of heaven. Now, justification is a wonderful blessing and I rejoice to preach on it, some of you know. But there's a sense in which adoption carries us a stage further. Here's the man in the dock, and he's acquitted. And of course, that's how we stand. We stand acquitted in God's presence. You know, it'd be more wonderful still if the judge were to say, oh no, by the way, you're coming home with me tonight. Dinner's prepared in our home tonight. Oh, and by the way, you're going to become a member of my family. So adoption is in a sense a stage further, even than justification. It brings us into the relationship with God. That's a personal, that's a close, that's an intimate relationship. Paul on other occasions talks about the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. How good to know that God is our Father. How good to know that he's come close to us in the person of Christ. How good to know that by God's grace we are sons of God with all the dignity that that status entails, but we're children of God as well, with all the intimacy that we're brought into. You know, a dear friend of mine told me a very, very sad thing the other night. He shared it to me, when he mentioned his name. He said his father, who was a Christian for almost all his life, he never ever heard him once, either in public or in private, call God his Father. Now what kind of New Testament was he reading? I don't know. Because every single Christian is admitted to this place, they can call God their Father. But then the apostle moves on, doesn't he, to a remarkable statement in verse 6. The glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted, King James has translated, said, in the beloved. I think they missed the mark a wee bit here. Not right for me perhaps to criticize men of much more learning than I shall ever have. But they missed the point that there's a play in the word grace here. That the verb here, translated made us accepted, is actually a verb that could be translated, but it's probably not a proper English word, wherein he has graced us in the beloved. One rendering, I think the best I've found, says, his grace which he has freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In other words, Paul is making a double emphasis on grace. And I would just like to make that emphasis to trust we're getting that message. This passage is all about grace. That means favour, benefits that are not merited. That means favour, benefits that are not deserved. And I think we need to understand we did merit something, you know. We did merit judgment. We did merit perdition. We did merit eternal destruction. But yet, God has turned us from reverse, as it were, not just to neutral, but into forward, hasn't he? And he's showered upon us all these blessings, undeserved, by his grace, and his grace alone. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned blessings showered upon us. And Paul seems to make that very clear, doesn't he? His grace, which he has freely bestowed upon us. Now, if that was all he wrote, that would be great. What he adds makes it far more wonderful still. Which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's unpack this one for a minute, shall we? We've seen it's all of grace. It's unmerited, it's undeserved. And the next word we come to is the little word in. Well, I've been emphasising that bit, and I'm going to do so again. It really refers, doesn't it, to vital union, to living union with Christ. But notice that Paul doesn't call the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. He calls him the Beloved One. Now, isn't this remarkable? This is a favourite verse of mine. I make no point, make no apology for saying that. But he has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's think about this title of the Lord Jesus for a moment. The parallel comes in Colossians, doesn't it? Colossians 1 verse 13, written about the same time, where Paul speaks about the kingdom of his dear Son, more literally, the kingdom of the Son of his love. And it seems to be quite clear that Paul is in the same realm of territory, the Son of his love, and here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Beloved. And you remember, don't you, I think our brother John quoted it in prayer in the opening, that at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So my dear friends this afternoon, what a tender title this is for Jesus. What a tender title for our Lord. He is described as the Beloved One. That means he is the supreme and perfect object of the Father's love. He is the supreme and perfect object of his Father's love. Declared at his baptism to be the Beloved One, here described by the Apostle as the Beloved One, and God has freely bestowed his grace on us in living union with none other than the Beloved One. But where does that take us and where does that leave us? It takes us to a place where we stand with complete astonishment. Colin alluded to John's first epistle. Let me just read these words to you from John's first epistle, chapter 4. We read words like these. As he is, so are we in this world. I don't know how you feel, but it strikes me that's one of the most remarkable statements in Scripture. You know, many preachers and many writers like to use big long words. I'm just going to fall into my own trap, having opened it. Polysyllabic words. But here we have John, in very, very simple words, saying one of the most profound truths we could ever reach. As he is, that's Jesus, that's our Lord, so are we in this world. Now, notice he adds, in this world. Because he's not as if he's even thinking of the future. It's not as even as even thinking about glorification. No, as he is, so are we in this world. One of our hymns puts it well, doesn't it? So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be, the love with which he loves the Son. Such is his love to me. This far the grace of God has brought us. Such is his love to me. Let's turn over to John chapter 17. I think Paul is in a similar realm of thought, isn't he? You know, we're caught up, we're swept up. This is astonishing. All the millions of believers who have ever lived, all the millions of believers who live in this world today, all our myriad brothers and sisters in Christ, and we among them, We're swept up into the love of the Father for the Son. The love within the Holy Trinity of the Father for the Son. That's astonishing. Astonishing. As He is, so are we in this world. Accept it. God bestowing His grace upon us in the Beloved One. Look at John chapter 17. The last clause of verse 23. The Lord Jesus says, addressing the Father, and hast loved them, notice the next clause, as thou hast, notice the wee word as. Amazing what weight falls in these wee words, doesn't it? You know, in and as, says the Lord Jesus, thou hast loved me. And look at the final verse of the great prayer of consecration. The Saviour says, the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them. I think Paul is saying essentially the same, that we're called by God's grace to share the love of the Father to the Son. By His grace we are brought into a situation where we are loved with exactly that love. You know, there's a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, one of my favourites, 460, that expresses this, I think, so well. We read words like these. This is an author who's almost unknown, a relatively recent author, but he's almost unknown, so I found out this morning on the internet. His Father and our Father, His God and ours the Lord. Listen to this. And He is thy beloved, the gladness of thy heart. We are His, in joy He brings us to share, listen to this, to share His part and place, to know thy love and faith shining on thy face. I noticed in the internet version of that hymn that a sister, I think it was a sister or a brother, from the Philippines said, what an amazing hymn. And what an expression of praise and adoration to our Father God. So AJG said, amen. And I'm saying it now, amen. Isn't that amazing? We are His and joy He brings us to share His part and place. So this is tremendous, isn't it? And then the apostle adds something that's equally tremendous, in whom we have redemption through His blood. You know, we're brought to the cross, aren't we? We're reminded of the blood of Christ. That means we're reminded of the violent death of Christ, for that's what blood means in Scripture. We're reminded of the sacrificial death of Christ. We're reminded of a life that was laid down under the judgment of God. All of these ideas are conveyed by the word blood. That was the cost, that was the price. And what was for us? Well, there was redemption. And that means deliverance. And that means liberation. And that means freedom. But it means deliverance and freedom and liberation at a cost. That's what the word redemption means. And what is the cost? The cost is the precious blood of Christ, in whom we have, notice in again, in living vital union with Christ, we have redemption through His sacrifice, through His violent death under the judgment of God. And my dear friends, that's our portion today. And Paul describes it, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, my dear friend, let's never take that for granted. I heard our brother Malcolm Steer, who works among the many people, say on one occasion that a woman who had converted to Christ in Iran found herself on trial for apostasy in the religious courts. And she testified to her experience, and suddenly she noticed that the Sharia judge had put down his pen, and tears had filled his eyes. Because she was speaking about forgiveness, how she knew forgiveness from every sin. Do you know what he said? We have nothing like that in Islam. And my dear friends, the same is true for every man-made religion in this world. This is unique to Scripture. This is unique to biblical Christianity. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Isn't that amazing? Our sins, which are many, are forgiven. Indeed, although Paul doesn't mention it here, we are not only forgiven, but also justified, we're also acquitted, and it's all on the basis of the precious blood of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And no wonder our hearts should still be throbbing, and we should still be saying, not only was I loved before the dawn of time, and that's where this all started, if I can use that phrase, not only did God place me in Christ as far as divine purpose was concerned, far long before there was a world or anything like that, not only have I been predestined to be adopted, not only do I know this acceptance, this gracious dealing of God in the Beloved One, but I know redemption. I know redemption through Christ's blood, and that involves the forgiveness of sins. But then Paul says, verse number 8, he's also granted to us wisdom and prudence. You know, my dear friends, we're let into a secret here. We're let into an amazing secret. My reading in the last few days has been an excellent book, very topical, I suppose, on the beginnings of the First World War. And I was reading about the Schlieffen Plan. And the Schlieffen Plan, of course, had tremendous effects, because it was the Schlieffen Plan, when implemented, it was really the factor that brought the United Kingdom into what became the Great War and the First World War. Because the Schlieffen Plan, of course, included the violation of Belgium's neutrality, which was the argument that brought the clear majority of the cabinet round to bring Britain into the war on the side of France. Be that as it may, the Schlieffen Plan was kept locked up in a safe, and only two or three people in Germany had the key to that safe, and that was the Schlieffen Plan, and that of course was eventually implemented by the Germans in the opening in the latter few days of July in 1914. The point I'm making is this: here is something far more important than the Schlieffen Plan. Here we have God's plan. Indeed, if you're using an ESV, an English Standard Version, you'll see that they translate the word dispensation in verse 10 as plan. And here is the plan of the ages, and it's not locked up in the safe. I'm not being funny. It's actually given to us here in the page of Scripture. And it's actually called the mystery of his will. And that doesn't mean something mysterious. This has not got something to do with Agatha Christie or Cluedo or anything like that. No, this is the very opposite, actually, in Scripture. The word mystery in Scripture means a secret was once hidden that's now disclosed. So the humblest, simplest believer, now we're not going to say we've been told all the details, we're not going to be so foolish as that, but we are told the basic purpose of God's plan for history. Isn't it amazing? We are told the basic plan of God, the sovereign God of whom we're speaking, of our history. You know, has history got a purpose? That's a big question, isn't it? And there are week after week that question is raised in our minds, isn't it? Or is it, as Shakespeare might put it, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying nothing? Well, that's what many people believe. It's all just been round and round in circles. Christian doesn't believe that. You know, the Christian believes that history is going along in a linear fashion. It's going in a straight line. And my basis for saying that, among other things, is Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10. They in and of themselves are crucial verses. In fact, almost all of these are crucial verses. This is God's plan. It's not a secret. It's revealed. It's a mystery in the Bible sense of the word. That he might sum up everything in Christ. Now that should give us encouragement in 2015, shouldn't it? History is not out of control. The throne of heaven is still filled. The sovereign God has not abdicated and never will abdicate. And he has revealed through his apostle to his people, not all the details, please don't misquote me or misunderstand me, not all the details, but the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose for which he is working everything out. For remember, verse 11 tells us that he is the one who works all things out after the counsel of his own will. And then we look back to verse number 10 and verse number 9, and we see what the plan is. The plan is to sum up everything in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Quite exciting, isn't it? At least I find it so, to visit the Cabinet War Rooms in 10 Downing Street and see where all the decisions were taken in the Second World War. And you know, it must be more exciting to be in Washington, to be there in the Situation Room in some hour of crisis in the basement of the White House. But with no disrespect, this is even at a higher level, isn't it? We're told the secret is now revealed. The plan of God is this, And it will not fail. It cannot be defeated. It will never be thwarted. That everything will be summed up in Christ. You know, I believe there is coming a day when the prayer of Christians for centuries will be answered. God's kingdom will come. And his will be done even on earth as it is in heaven. And here we have this description of the coming kingdom in verse number 10. This is the mystery of God's will, that he might sum up everything in Christ. My dear friends, the Lord Jesus is going to reign. He is reigning now, by the way. But he's going to be seen to reign. He's going to be publicly displayed to reign and to rule. For everything is to be summed up in him. So my dear friends, this afternoon, I trust we're still saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For not only has he graced us with so much grace, and not only has he redeemed us through the blood of his dear Son, not only have we received the forgiveness of God's of our sins, not only is all this according to the riches of his grace, but he's given us his wisdom and understanding that only God's work can give. And this is where history is going. After all, it is his story, after all. Just cut the word history in half and you get his story. And that's what a description of history that is, for that's what it is. It's under his control. And at last he will sum up everything in Christ. And then again the apostle says, doesn't he, in verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Let's just look briefly at this last section. If you're a student of scripture, you know there's great debate about verse 11. The King James Version, followed by almost all English versions, at least the ones I chanced to look at in the last day or two, followed by almost all English versions, renders it the idea that it's our inheritance. And I think personally that's right. But I have to say, in fairness, if you use the Revised Version, that they go for the idea that God's people were made an inheritance. I believe that both ideas are in the paragraph, although personally I think that the King James, followed by the New King James and the English Standard Version in verse 11, that it refers to our inheritance is correct. When we come down to verse 14, I suggest that the purchased possession is a reference not to the inheritance that we have, but the inheritance that we are. So let's not fall out about verse 11. I think both thoughts are somewhere in the passage. It's the idea of what I've called the double inheritance. The double inheritance. In other words, there is one sense in which God's people have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance of glory. An inheritance which Peter describes, remember, as one that shall never fade. As one that shall never be sullied. As one that shall never be destroyed. Thank God that's our inheritance. But there's another sense in which God's people are an inheritance. And I would actually suggest, although verse 11 probably refers to the inheritance which we have, the idea of us being an inheritance is not foreign to the passage either. For example, in the Old Testament we read, the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the Lord of my inheritance. That's in Deuteronomy. Then in Isaiah we read, this people have I formed for myself, that they may show forth all my praise. In not a few passages in the Old Testament, and sometimes quoted in the New, there is a reference to Israel, and now God's people of today, as being a people who belong to God alone. Not a peculiar people in the sense we sometimes use that phrase. Although sometimes looking around one has wonders about that. But what it means is a people that belong exclusively and personally to God alone. So I think all this sort of idea is feeding into the passage as well. And I think this is actually very well summed up, as it so often is, by one of our hymns. Listen to these words, familiar I'm sure to us all. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine, that I am ever with him. That's our inheritance, isn't it? His, that I am there. That's his inheritance in us. So let's see both of these ideas being here in the passage. God's people then are an inheritance that belongs to God. And secondly, we have an inheritance of glory. Now notice what the apostle says here. Let's just spend a minute or two, just as we close, on something a wee bit technical. Let's just look at the pronouns in verses 12, 13 and 14. God's ultimate purpose, we've already seen it, is to sum up all things in Christ. I want to say that that purpose is already being worked out. And this is classic Ephesian truth, as you would expect, as after all, it is Ephesians 1 we're trying to expound. And that truth is that Jew and Gentile are now being brought together to form one new man in Christ. I think that we of verse 12 are Jewish Christians. And I think the phrase, who first trusted in Christ, might be better rendered, who trusted in Christ before he came. For Jewish Christians, unlike Gentiles, had the messianic hope. It was revealed to them by the prophets, and they clung to that. And when the Lord Jesus came, so many of them identified him as the Messiah and joined themselves to him. So I would submit that the first trusted in Christ is not referring to folks who were saved 10 years before somebody else, but it means those who first hoped in Christ. He's referring to believers who have now come into the consummation of their messianic hope. In simpler terms, Jewish first century believers. They are the we of verse 12. Notice when we come to verse 13, the second person, the first person rather is dropped, the we is dropped, and it becomes the second person in whom ye, or in modern English, you, also trusted. There's clearly a contrast, isn't there? The we of verse 12 are Jewish Christians, the ye of verse 13 are Gentile Christians. Ye trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's obviously deliberate, isn't it? It's we in verse 12 and it's all you in verse 13. But notice verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And I suggest that the hour of verse 14 is a different hour from the hour of verse 12 that now refers to Jew and Gentile together. That's how I read the passage. Those who first trusted in Christ, you who trusted in verse 13, and in verse 14, the two together, our inheritance is now an inheritance that's shared, and that's shared between all those who are members of the body of Christ, who are part of the one new man of which the Apostle speaks in chapter 2. But finally then, let's glance at the work of the Spirit. Because this last section, as we stressed, in the Trinitarian structure, and I hope we get that point of the passage, is about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described in a twofold way, isn't it? Verse 13, the seal of the Spirit, and verse 14, the earnest of the Spirit. Now, with all due respect to one of the greatest servants of Christ of the 20th century, I do believe that verse 13 should be translated, having believed, having believed. It is not a subsequent experience, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones taught, in case you wonder who was talking about. It is, in my judgment, something that happens at conversion. When we trust Christ, at that point we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then on each, he said, his own secret sign, they who have my Spirit, these, says he, are mine. And every Christian, at the moment they trust the Saviour, at the moment when in their experience, as distinct from divine purpose, they are joined to Christ, at that very moment they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means they belong to him. Chapter 4 says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. So we are God's inheritance, and that's marked by the seal. But we have an inheritance, and that's marked by the earnest. For the Spirit is not only the seal, the Spirit is also the earnest. This word earnest means the down deposit, or the down payment rather, or the deposit, I should say. The deposit or the down payment. It means the guarantee. Apparently in modern Greek it means an engagement ring. In other words, it's the idea of a pledge or a promise that will be fulfilled. You know, my dear friends, the Holy Spirit is the down payment on the coming glory. The Holy Spirit is the deposit that secures the coming glory to us. The presence and power in the life of a Christian, of the indwelling Spirit of God, is the guarantee and security that one day he will enter into his inheritance. One day, to use language is not used here, but is used by the same apostle, that one day we shall indeed be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. What a passage this afternoon, my dear friends. With what blessings God has showered us in salvation. Blessings that relate to the Father, his gracious choice, his love before the dawn of time, his adoption. Blessings that relate to the Son, being joined to the beloved one. Blessings that relate to the Son, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Blessings that relate to the Son, the wisdom and understanding to know that one day this world and heaven and earth and all things will be summed up in him. And blessings that relate to the Spirit, with whom we are sealed, and he who is the earnest, the down payment, the deposit, the guarantee of the coming inheritance of glory. Well, may we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not just us gathered here, but everyone who has trusted the Saviour with every blessing of the Spirit in the heavenly realms in Christ. Amen.